Funny, if you have your Bibles, you want to turn over that direction, and let's pray. Father God, we ask you this morning to illuminate your word to us, show us, reveal to us. We know that it's spiritually discerned, and so through your Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd show us what you're telling us today in this 21st century, what it is that you would want. And so we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our study is in the book of Acts. The Spirit-Driven Church is the name of this study, but it's been a few weeks since we've been in it. Something about Easter and Palm Sunday and things that kind of get you off schedule with things like that. And of course, then we had our victory celebration back then also. So it's been 3 weeks. So let's catch up on some of the things that are pending for us, some of the context of this. Because if you just started reading in chapter 20, it would say, after the uproar ceased. You're like, what? There was an uproar? Yeah, remember Demetrius, the silversmith, was all ticked off at Paul and the apostles and all the different people in the church there because they were ruining his business. In fact, the way that it says is that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. And that is basically what happened, isn't it? So the Demetrius and the craftsmen around, they're making these handmade gods, literally and figuratively, and they're losing big bucks on that because so many people have turned away from the paganism and into following after Christ that nobody wants to buy this stuff anymore. And so it was hurting their business, and based upon financial needs primarily, Demetrius got the whole crowd into an uproar. There were still tens of thousands of people that were followers of Artemis back in Ephesus. That was the main place for her temple. And because of that, it got them all stirred up. And so tens of thousands of people were just shouting out, "Great is Artemis," or Diana, depending on your translation, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." For 2 hours, they were shouting that. I mean, it's annoying enough when you go to a youth conference and you got people, "We love Jesus, yes we do, we love Jesus, how about you?" And they're screaming back and forth. Can you imagine for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians"? First of all, it's a stick. It's a piece of rock that's been chiseled into looking like this. It's a piece of silver that's been fashioned into looking like whatever they thought Diana or Artemis looked like. But for 2 hours, they were yelling that, and they got all upset at some Jewish guy named Alexander because he was a Jew. So they were having problems with that. Eventually, the town clerk got him to quiet down, told him, "Look, if Demetrius has a problem with people, he can sue them. That's what the courts are open for. He can sue them, and he can take care of those needs in that fashion." And it was the town clerk who was really working on that because he knew that with this crowd of people that are meeting illegally like this, the Roman soldiers were gathering together to quell whatever this disturbance was, because that's how Roman soldiers were. They didn't want any kind of an uprising, and when you get tens of thousands of people together looking like that, they want to shut it down. And so the town clerk got them taken care of, and the soldiers didn't come in. So now we can understand a little bit better when we get into chapter 20. Let's start with verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. So just one more reminder of the context here. Do you remember what Paul's plans were? He had all figured out. He knew what he was going to plan to do. And part of that was being in Jerusalem. He's ending his third missionary journey. And so he's going to sail then to Jerusalem. Well, you know, to Israel and travel to Jerusalem. And then back to Antioch where he was headquartered. He wanted to go there and he wanted to be there by the Passover. The Passover to the Jews is a really important thing. In fact, remember, anytime you have a Passover Seder now, the last thing that they always say is, next year in Jerusalem. They look forward to when they can celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. Well, it says that they started to sail for Troas after the days of unleavened bread, which are connected to the Passover. And so the Passover is over at this point. Something has changed Paul's plans. It doesn't always work out like it's supposed to, does it? The best laid plans, as they say. But it's a Jewish proverb that says, man makes plans and God changes them. Maybe that's why James tells us, don't say that you're going to go to such and such a town and do business, but say, if the Lord wills, then we will do this. If it is God's plan that we do something, then we will do it. But we're going to follow after God's plan the best that we can. Well, so God has different plans for Paul at this time. He changes his mind a little bit. But Paul's had his plans altered before, hasn't he? You remember on his first missionary journey, one of his primary focuses was on going to Ephesus. God says, don't go there. I want you to come over here instead. And what Paul seems to understand now is that if his plans are changed, something good is going to come from it. Something good always happens when God will change a plan. And because God has something else in mind, Paul's willing to accept that. Have you experienced that? Have you had ideas? Have you had plans? And you go, this is how life is going to be. And then life just didn't turn out that way. Anybody over four has worked out. In fact, the ones under four, they just can't express it, right? We have plans. We have things that we are going to do. But even when we talk about plans for ministering the way that we think that God wants us to, we can come to the place where we go, that just isn't how I thought it was going to go. And I know that I've had plans. I knew exactly what I wanted to do. I knew just exactly how it was supposed to work out, and it didn't work out that way. And personally, I got a little ticked. It's like, I'm doing exactly what it is that God wants me to do. How is it that it's not working out the way that I thought it was supposed to? Only to find out that, you know, God knew what was going to happen anyway, and he brought around at least as good a fruit with his plan as my plan would have been. So when we look at Jeremiah and we understand that God's ways are higher than our ways and his plans are better than our plans, we always seek after his. We always look to try to find out what God wants. We try to make it so that our plans line up with that, but it doesn't always work out that way. And I'll bet that Paul was human. I'll bet that he was frustrated the first time that his plans were altered when he had everything figured out. But by now, I'm thinking he just said, yes, Lord, and went on with whatever it was. Whatever it is that he ends up doing, he knows that his footsteps are in God's hands, in his plans. So he's going to work it out. And so he's willing to just say, whatever it is that you want, Lord, I am willing to accept. He's flexible with this and is willing to do whatever it is that God wants. And really, the sooner that we get ourselves in that place, the sooner that we can live at peace and enjoy following after God. If we will just say, I don't need to be frustrated when things don't work out the way that I want to, but I know that God is going to lead me and he's going to guide me, and whatever it is, he's going to bring me through it. If we understand that, then we're going to be spirit-led. The church can be spirit-driven if we're willing to follow after what the Holy Spirit has to say and not be so rigid as to say, it has to be this way or no way. So we look and we see that when we find the will of the Holy Spirit as best as we can, we're going to sometimes have to make minor adjustments to it because we don't understand everything that's going to happen. In fact, there were times when Paul said that their plans were thwarted by Satan. But did that keep God from doing something miraculous and great in that? Not at all. And so we look and we see that even with Paul, he didn't hear from God like Moses did, like a friend face to face, right? And so there are times when Paul doesn't even know what's going on, and he makes plans that have to be changed some as well. Anyway, so here Paul's plans are changed by the Jews who have plotted against him. It suggested, and makes really good sense, that Paul is going to sail in one of the pilgrim ships, not the Mayflower. They're talking different pilgrims. They had a bunch of people going to Israel, to Jerusalem for the Passover, right? And so they had a lot of different ships, pilgrim ships, that were dedicated to these people who were on their way to Jerusalem. And so they were called pilgrim ships. And so he was going to be on one of those, but because the Jews could get Paul fairly isolated on that ship and could even kill him on that ship, throw him over, it would be easy for them to take these religious Jews and to work them up, just like Demetrius did with the Gentiles in Ephesus, work them up and make it so that they would throw him overboard or something. And so even though Paul had several companions, the rest of the Jews on that ship, the hundreds of them on that ship, would be easy to overtake them and to kill them in one way or another. Anyway, so it's easy to see why Paul wrote that he was in danger from Gentiles and from his countrymen as well. So not only is Paul going to Jerusalem, but he's going for the Passover, yes, but not just for that reason. Because he's going, he's also concerned about the famine and the poverty that is in Jerusalem at this point. There's been bad stuff that's been going on, but there's also been persecution for the church there. The rulers of the Jews have made it so that many of the Christians have been kicked out of the temple. They cannot go to the temple anymore. They cannot be a part of the service. They cannot be a part of the community. And because they weren't a part of the community anymore, they couldn't have jobs within it. The temple employed a lot of people, but they also had it so if you were not in good standing in the temple, you cannot do business with other people that are in good shape with the temple. And so the church suffered greatly because of that. And Paul, because he knew that, he had told the Gentile churches what had been going on there, and the Gentile churches all around the place have been taking offerings and have been collecting money so that Paul, on his way back, could give this money to the mother church. The men that are mentioned in this with them are from these different churches, and we saw that Paul had written to them and said, I want you to bring other people. I want you to have representatives from these churches come and bring this offering to the church in Jerusalem. That's why those people are there doing that as well. So not only did Paul want to be in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and remember, it's not just Pentecost, but it's Resurrection Day as well that they're going to be able to celebrate. It's this time of year that they were there. And he wanted to go at this point because there would have been an extra couple of million people in town that could have added to it or received some support from it or whatever. But now it's going to be the day of Pentecost that he aims for instead. Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, because that's what Pentecost means. When they were out in the wilderness, I almost said that, well, they were wandering in the wilderness, but they weren't wandering until they stopped following after what God said. But in the wilderness, 50 days after they headed out there, there was a time for them to come together and to thank God for his provision, to thank him for his deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, and then as they consecrated themselves to be God's people as they moved along there. Well, that's what Paul's going to aim for now. And we see that Paul is taking a lot of time as he's going through Asia Minor there and encouraging the saints. It says he stayed in Greece for 3 months. So why so much time? Why so much time at the end of his missionary journey is he spending so much time in these places talking to them about that? Well, I think it's the same reason as God added the 50 extra days for him. As he's going, and he's already started to tell people at this point that they're never going to see him again. He says, I'm going back to Jerusalem, but you're never going to see me again. We're going to see that a little bit later on as well. But as they start to understand that, he lays out the details of what's going to be so important for them to hold on to at that point. He also says that he doesn't know all the details behind it, but that he knows that when he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested there, that he's going to be detained. He doesn't know what all the details are. He knows that he's supposed to be going to Rome. He's known that for a couple of years now, but now he understands that it's not going to be him that's planning that trip to Rome, but that they're going to take him to Rome. The good news is that he doesn't have to pay for the ship because the Roman soldiers are going to pay for that cost for him. So, you know, public transportation is a great thing, I guess. But Paul is exhorting these saints, telling them what they already know, to make certain that they have the truth so well ingrained in them that there's nothing that's going to be able to take it from them, steal it from him when Paul's not around for them. Paul always had the opportunity to come back to them, and any false teachers that were there, Paul could deal with. But if Paul's not ever coming back again, we're going to see that wolves are going to be able to grow up and come in and infiltrate and try to steal their faith. And so Paul is trying to make it so well known to them that when anything else comes along, they're not going to buy it. They're going to know the truth and they're going to hold on to the truth. They're trying to defend themselves against the wolves. And that's what his word should be doing for us as well. It's essential for them and for us. And actually, later on in this chapter, we're going to see a message, and it's the only message in the book of Acts that's written to believers. All the rest of them are evangelical to the non-believers, giving people an opportunity to come to faith in Christ. But here we're going to see an exhortation for the church. So, you know, it takes so little to distort the truth of the gospel until it's unable to save. We see that with a lot of different cults and things. You take the gospel message, the gospel that Paul says has the power for salvation, and we can see that you add some stuff to it, you take some stuff away from it, and it no longer is the gospel. It no longer has the power to save. We see that in writings like when Paul was writing to the Galatians. To the Galatians, he said, why have you been so quickly bewitched? How can you be so foolish as to reject the gospel that I gave you for this so-called gospel that's come along? And the gospel that came along was one that's salvation through works, through following after the law, that you had to become a Jew first and follow after the whole law of Moses. And then if you did that right, then you could become a Christian and then you could be saved as well. But Paul said that if you take and you distort the gospel of grace, you remove the grace and you add salvation through works, he said those people who did so were anathema. We saw that when we were going through Romans as well, but it says anathema. It means damned eternally. These people who are bringing a false gospel where it's not salvation through Christ and through grace and through faith, but through your own works and through your own effort, he brought these strong words upon them. And we need to hold on to that as well and not allow anything like that to come in and to be distorting our gospel as well. So my question, I guess, is what are the chances that those false teachers that Paul was talking about said, you can't judge me? Because that's what you hear so often when you say those things are wrong. You can't bring a gospel message like that and believe that it leads to salvation. Now, Monday I was perusing the LA Daily Post, you know, our little online news paper. And being the day after Easter, there was an article in there about Easter. Someone had written it, actually. A church leader had written this article about why we celebrate Easter. Let me read a little bit of that to you. It says, "Why such a joy at this event? Because Christians believe that Jesus was the Son of God and Son of the one eternal God and came to the world." We good so far? All right. "He came to the world to, one, teach us the perfect way to live in loving God and neighbor. Two, died to correct the imbalance in the absolute and perfect divine justice caused by the transgressions, sins, against God and our fellow man. Number three, rose from the dead to open the way to eternal life with God for all who accept him as best they know how and follow virtue, virtue which attains perfection via his teaching and example, bolstered by God's assisting grace." I still cringe at these things, looking at, because it sounds good. There's some good stuff in there, but it kind of, and it eventually comes until it erodes the gospel message, until it misrepresents Christ completely. It misrepresents why he came, what he was trying to accomplish with this, and it's been hacked to death by truisms and fallacy. Jesus told us why he came. Number one, to seek and save the lost, according to Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The context of this is Zacchaeus, remember? And how Zacchaeus, Jesus went to Zacchaeus, but then when Zacchaeus understood who Jesus was, he repented and came to Jesus for salvation, and Jesus forgave his sin. Number two, Jesus came to die in the place of sinners and to reconcile us with God. And so in Matthew 20, verse 28, and Mark 10:45 both say the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom, as a substitute for us. And thirdly, in Luke 5, verse 32, it says, "I have come to call sinners to repentance." These are the things that Jesus said that he came for, to bring about salvation to us through his own seeking us, but his own substitutionary death for us, giving his life as a salvation, a ransom for us. So how can this guy who claims to be speaking for God because he's a church leader, how can he fail so miserably to explain the heart and the mind of God in this article? See, there's no accepting Christ the best they know how. I mean, we have limited understanding, yes. But when he's saying the best they know how, he's missing the whole point of you must know what the gospel message is, and you must believe it, and you must trust it. You must follow after it. You need to understand that Jesus was the sacrifice for our sin, and there is no salvation through anything but that death of Jesus Christ. Not the best that I understand it. If you understand that, but you still don't repent and turn your life to Christ, it doesn't do you any good to know. There are many people that know the way for salvation, but choose not to accept it. So we must know it, and then we must accept it. And then we come to the idea of God's grace bolsters us. What this means is that we work for our salvation, and where we fall a little bit short, God's grace makes up the difference. That's Mormon doctrine. That isn't Christian doctrine. Christian doctrine is, dude, man, you're a sinner. I'm sorry if that's a shock to you. Maybe you didn't know that. You are a sinner, and the heart of God, heart of man is desperately wicked. We know that. We know that we are lost in our sin. We are separated from God for our sin. And no amount of good works, even if I did the best works, if I was perfect the rest of my life, no way could that make up for the fact that I sinned against a holy God. And so God's grace doesn't bolster me. God's grace saves me because I cannot earn my salvation. It has to be earned for me. And my salvation was earned when my sin was judged upon Jesus on that cross. When his blood was shed for me as my substitute, it was my blood that was shed. It was my life that died because I'm in him. And so the only way that I have salvation for my sin is because his grace and his blood came, paid the price, and he offers me salvation. It doesn't make up the little bit of difference after my good works are thrown in there. If I throw my good works in there, I say, grace isn't necessary. If I use my good works, I'm telling God that what Christ did was not needed and that I'm righteous on my own. And if I say that, I'm a fool. I must be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what Easter is about. Grace bought with the blood. And I think this is the kind of thing that Paul was trying to solidify with the churches that he was dealing with on his way to Jerusalem. And I think that the extra 50 days were very important for him to be able to do that. And you read the epistles and how these wolves came in after he left. I think it was necessary for him to do that. Now look at how much information and how important the information was as we continue here in verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. We're not going to be that long. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting in the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and they left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Probably not how Eutychus wanted to see his name in the Bible. You're the dude that fell asleep, like three floors, fell asleep out the window, dead right there. In fact, you were right there on the ground right in front of the front door. People were starting to call you Matt. Can you imagine that? People are mean, so I probably did. Still better than Simon the leper. Yeah, my name's Simon the leper. Or probably a better reputation than Ananias and Sapphira and different people, but it would probably be a little bit embarrassing for him. And Luke, the physician, gives us a couple of reasons for why he might have slept, not only because he was talking till midnight, but because of the heat from the lamps in the upper room and maybe a little bit of carbon monoxide poisoning and things like that. But anyway, the poor guy couldn't handle it anymore and fell asleep. So, yeah, nobody by the window because I fall asleep today. I hope it's because of the allergy medications and not the message. I'm just saying. Anyway, so it's cool for him to have gone down and raised this guy from the dead. But then he goes right back and starts his message again. It seems like it would have been a great time for dancing and rejoicing and talking about the miracle. But even so, Paul didn't want the miracle to distract from what he thought was really important, which was the message that he was trying to give them. So he continues teaching the word, and he does so until morning. Verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you, each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Now, on our last trip to the Philippines, I got to teach a pastor's conference there and taught it on Leanne's Island. I call it Leanne's Island because she apparently knows 95% of the people there. She's related to the other 5%. She just hasn't met him yet. It was an amazing thing. Oh, yeah, it's my cousin. Yeah. Anyway, but being able to teach this pastor's conference there and sharing these verses, this heart of Paul with those people, talking about serving the Lord with all humility and tears and with trials which came upon me. In verse 31, that says, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Things that those pastors understood. Things that those pastors had to deal with every day, the struggle and the pain of ministering and these people as they're hearing these and seeing what Paul went through and understanding that what they were doing was exactly the pattern that Paul had set for them. And the fruit that they would bear would be born for Christ because they were doing it the way that they're supposed to, bringing about eternal fruit because their struggle is going to be worth it. Now, contrarily, I was talking with a middle-aged American pastor not too long ago, a pastor where a lot of different young men had gone from the church to minister, to become pastors places. And he said that this is one of the things that the young pastors tend not to take heart. He says, many of them may have 4 years of Bible teaching under their belts, but they lack humility, and they reject tears, and they refuse trials. It's supposed to be easy. It's supposed to be painless. It's supposed to be all I have to do is do these different things, and then everything's going to work out perfectly. Some of you guys remember Joseph, who was here several years ago when he was in high school and he lead worship. And God's spoken to him and going to use him for ministry, but he's moved from here by now. And talking to him, one of the things he said is, it's going to be easy to be a pastor because all you have to do is tell them what the Bible says and the people do it. And Stephen told him, you must be out of your mind, man. It just doesn't work that way. Through tears and through trials and through these things, it's not easy. It's not painless. And please understand that it's not just for pastors. It's for people that are involved with any kind of ministry, any kind of service, any kind of trying to reach their friends for Christ, and et cetera. And so I assume that it means all of you, because serving in that manner is just a matter of maturity. And as you mature in Christ, it's going to be become a part of all of us, right? So Paul is telling them, if you're experiencing trials, if you're experiencing tears, if you're having a hardship, if it's difficult for you, then you're doing it right. So be encouraged. If it's difficult, if life is difficult, it's probably because you're doing it right. So hang on. Paul was doing something right. These leaders from Ephesus that he called to himself, they walked for 30 miles in order to get to where he was, in order to see him one last time. It would have been impossible for Paul to have gone to Ephesus and tried to say goodbye to them. He had been there for over 3 years, day in and day out. It would have been impossible for him to have had a quick goodbye to all the friends and people there. He had a school of ministry and probably the greatest season of ministry in his life in this place. And so Paul brings this exhortation, this encouragement, this teaching to these elders so that they can bring him back to the church and to his dearly loved children. And we look at and we see this, and Paul isn't telling them arrogantly, "You yourselves know how I, from the first day I set foot there, and how I was with you the whole..." He's not being arrogant with what he's saying. Paul's saying, look at my example, so that you can follow after it as well, because I am following after Christ's example for it. Anyway, so Paul has some understanding of how great God's love is for his children, because when you minister to people, you have that kind of a love for them as well, and yet not as great as God. Anyway, so do not just do what I've done, but be what I've been. I've got another one too, but thank you so much. I appreciate it. Cough drops are helping a little bit, but anyways. So do what I've done, but be what I've been as well. Look at the example of who I am, and we can do that as well. We can look at who Paul was and be like him as well. But Paul's life preached the gospel before his words were ever spoken. We must examine his heart. And we can notice through this section what an amazing man he is, and we can see his example and follow it. We can pursue his heart and try to be like him in that. One of the ways that he humbled himself was to speak all of God's word. He says, "How I did not shrink away from declaring you anything that was profitable." Verse 27, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Verse 21, "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Too many pastors pick and choose what they're going to teach based upon how popular it will make them. Some people reject the person, the teacher, the preacher, if they come along and say something like, "You need to repent." But Paul did. Some people reject you if you teach a moral standard of Christian life. But Paul did. Some preachers can become wildly popular by telling you how you can get everything you want from God. But Paul didn't. He taught you how to surrender your everything to the God that's worthy of your entire life. And Paul exhorts these elders, reminding them that he didn't come to serve in order to get riches or to get fame or to have power, but it was for Christ's sake, and that they need to follow the same example. In verse 29, again, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. But a big part of that warning to be alert was to keep their eyes on Paul and his example so they didn't become the wolves instead of being the shepherds. The rest of that verse reading, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And he further admonishes them never to take, never to covet anything, but only to give. There's a mini-series called Band of Brothers. I've talked about it before, back in World War II. And the commanding officer speaks to one of his young lieutenants and says, never put yourself in a position where you can take from these men. We're not here to take from people. We're here to give of ourselves. And one last thing to note here. Paul, for the second time, mentions how the Spirit is indicating to him that he's going to be bound. He's going to have afflictions, and he's going to have troubles when he gets to Jerusalem. Verse 22, and now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Could you have peace with that? I don't know what's going to happen. A lot of people just can't handle that. They got to know what's going on. But to know that something is going to happen, you're going to be put into bound. You're going to be bound up. You're going to be arrested. You're going to have some kind of affliction. He didn't have to do that. He can run away because he's been warned. The Spirit's told him several times, doesn't the Spirit want him to run away? He could do that. He could do what the Ephesians are telling him. Stay with us. We'll protect you. Nothing will happen to you here. He could have avoided the whole thing, but he says, I'm bound by the Spirit. I am so surrendered to what the Holy Spirit has that since he says this, I'm going to do it regardless. Anyway, Paul has gone away. He's not with them anymore. He's not with us anymore. You could seek and you could find what he was saying through his written testimony, through the New Testament parts that he wrote. But you can have the Holy Spirit and the Word to be the guides that we need, and they're the only guides that we do need. We don't need the Apostle Paul with us here in person. But you must follow him as he followed Christ. But the church today follows Christ, kind of. They will follow him where we want to go. If God will lead us where we want to go, then we will follow him. Otherwise, we have difficulty with it. And in fact, what we're trying to do is lead him instead. There are conditions to our discipleship. In fact, you could call it unconditional surrender. Not unconditional, on condition. On the condition that you do it the way that I want to, God, then I will surrender to you. I will be your disciple. Or we put the or in Lord. God says, do this. And we say, or we could do this other thing instead. I read recently, you don't get what you deserve. You get what you bargain for. That might work in the American justice system, but it should not be that way in our life with Christ. I also have read recently that in God's army, it is full of mercenaries, those who are there to see what they can get rather than being true to the cause. Paul's second plan was to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost, again 50 days after Passover when they were out there and they consecrated themselves. They didn't come to that point and say, why haven't you done this yet, Lord? At that point, they came and they said, we want to follow after you. It's associated also with the giving of the word, the Ten Commandments and the law that Moses received from Mount Sinai. And they're at this place understanding the grace of God, but they're also understanding the holiness of God. And at that point, God tells them, I want you to decide. I want you to decide if you're going to follow after me or if you are your own people. They consecrated themselves and dedicated themselves to Jehovah God. I was just thinking that since it's the same kind of year, also, I mean, it's we still have several weeks until Pentecost is upon us, but I just thought that would be a good thing for us. As we've seen Paul's example here of understanding the necessity of good doctrine, of following after him based upon his true word, maybe we just spend a few seconds this morning and do that for ourselves. Would you stand with me? And let's just make the same kind of commitment that God was asking of them back at this first day of Pentecost, way back in the desert. Father God, we see from your word that these people came and consecrated themselves before you, that they declared that they were going to be your people and that you would be their God. And Father, as we see the struggle that Paul dealt with trying to deal with the truth and holding so fast to the truth that they weren't swayed by anything else, Lord, I say that we are going to do the same thing. God, we dedicate ourselves to following after you, to seeking after your word, to only holding fast to the true things that your word says and not being distracted by other flashy things, God. As we commit ourselves to you today, Lord, to follow after you, I pray that your Spirit would lead us and guide us, that plans that we have that aren't going to work out, that we would recognize that you lead us and you guide us regardless, and that things work out to your glory if we will follow after you. I pray, Lord, that we would surrender these things to you and just be willing to allow your perfect will to be done. We give you thanks for your word this morning and the encouragement that it is to us. And we choose to live for you because you have saved us through your grace, through your blood. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a good day.